One of my favorite cartoons features three guys sitting on a park bench. The two guys on the outside are having a rather animated discussion about the end times. One was a premillennialist, the other was an amillennialist. Now, if you're not familiar with those terms, that's okay. We'll explain a little bit later in this message. And while these two are just fighting tooth and nail, the guy in the middle just sits back with his arms crossed and just kind of has a pleasant look on his face, isn't fazed too much by what they have to say. Finally, one of the two combatants turns to the guy in the middle and says, "What do you think?" And he calmly replies, "I'm a pan-millennialist." They look at him and say, "We've never heard of that. What's that?" He says, "I believe it'll all pan out in the end." That's my kind of eschatology, the study of the end times. Over the past 2,000 years, I don't know if any doctrine has received more attention, more curiosity, and created more controversy than the subject of the end times. Perhaps more than at any other junction have Christians missed the point of Scripture as much as we do here. This morning I want to speak on the return of Jesus Christ. If you have the charts that we've been working our way through, we are to the point about three quarters across where it says rapture. That's going to be our subject this morning. When Jesus Christ comes back in the clouds, and what will transpire at that time. Here recently, many books have been written, charts have been published, conferences convened on this topic of the end times. People are fascinated with how human history will reach its culmination, and they're interested to know what's going to happen. Quite a few years ago, there was a series of novels written called the Left Behind series. Some of you may have read them or at least heard of them. That really heightened people's interest on the subject. People are wondering if the world will suddenly end in a nuclear war with a meteor or an asteroid striking the Earth, or a terrible plague wiping out the human race. People have really been thinking about that the last year. How's it all going to end? How's it all going to come to a conclusion? Now, unfortunately, too many speakers and authors have tried to read current events back into the Scripture. And they come up with some very fanciful notions, particularly in the book of Revelation and some of the images that John describes. Remember the locusts that come and they have long wavy hair like women and they have breastplates of iron and this, that, and the other thing. I've heard everything from attack helicopters to nuclear missiles as somehow that's what John is describing there. I think that misses the point. I don't think that our challenge is to try to connect the dots between the first century and the 21st century in these specific ways. Others have named the Antichrist and tried to establish dates for Christ's return, even though, as we're going to see, Jesus said, don't even try. And what this has actually done has been to damage the credibility, not just of those speakers or those authors who put out these dates or these suggestions for the identity of the Antichrist and it comes out to be wrong. That invariably damages the credibility of the Christian message as a whole. Even some Christians find themselves disenchanted with the subject. I know, I was one of them. I was brought up in a Bible teaching church, and we were taught a very clear plan of how the final events would take place. And they basically followed the storyline of the Left Behind series. That's what I was taught growing up. Then I went away to Bible college, and I was taught something completely different. And then I get into the Christian church, and many of the professors and preachers in the Christian church hold to a whole different theory, which left me absolutely confused and, frankly, a little disinterested. I mean, if all of these scholars come up with such a wide variety of possibilities, can anybody know? Does it really matter? And I guess I've seen some of the abuses and the excesses when it comes to this subject that kind of pushed me the other way, to where I really didn't want to preach or teach on the subject. I'll never forget when I was teaching a class down in Decatur many years ago. We had started these courses that we're going through, and I asked the class, what would you like to study next? 70% of the class said, let's study the book of Revelation. And then I went to Texas, and after we had been there a while, we started an adult Sunday school class, and I said, what would you folks like to study? You'd have thought I'd have learned the first time. Oh no, let's study the book of Revelation. It was the last, well, it wasn't the last thing I wanted to do, but it was close. But it did force me to get back into the scriptures and to, in essence, figure it out. Now, what I discovered was there are some things in the Bible that are very, very clear. And that's the point. That's where we should be focusing our attention, where the Bible speaks. The problem has been too many people speak where the Bible isn't speaking, and that's where we run into problems. So this morning, we're going to look at what the Bible says about the return of Jesus Christ. The clear passages. Now, we may not all agree on the sequence of events that will take place. That's okay. I don't even agree with everybody in my own family when it comes to these things. That's all right. We don't have to agree on that. But where the scripture speaks, we speak. And that's what we're going to do this morning. I was challenged by a classic preacher and author, one of my favorites growing up, G. Campbell Morgan. He writes, it is not fair to turn aside from such a subject because of the misinterpretations of those who, in their teaching, have violated one of the fundamental positions of the New Testament, namely that the hour of the Lord's return is not known, nor can it be. So instead of turning aside from such a subject, I think we ought to follow his advice. The very confusion to which I refer should send all students of Scripture back to the Scriptures themselves. In these we will find all the true statement of the doctrine rather than in the discussions of the schools of interpretation. That's my goal. Now, I will tell you, we are going to look at the return of Christ this week and next week, Lord willing. There's two parts, you might say, to the Lord's coming. One of the big arguments is, does this happen together or are they two separate events? That's not our focus. The focus is what happens and why. That's why I'm calling this the point of his return. Let's not lose the point in details that the scriptures don't even give us. But look at the fact Jesus is coming again, what happens when he comes again, and why. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be using them quite a bit today. The first notion that we see is the grand return. One unavoidable truth in the culmination of human history is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Even before his birth in Bethlehem, this grand return was predicted in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel writes, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Here you have two individuals mentioned, one like a son of man. That is Jesus. That was actually Jesus' favorite designation of himself. He called himself the Son of Man more than anything else, referring back to what Daniel says. And then you see the Ancient of Days. This is a way of referring to God the Father. And you see the Son approaching the Father, being granted power and dominion and authority. And notice, it says, coming in the clouds of heaven. Keep that in mind because it becomes very important when we get to the New Testament. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. At the beginning of this chapter, Jesus' disciples ask Jesus directly, "What will be the signs of your return? What's going to happen at the end of history?" And the whole 24th chapter of Matthew is Jesus' answer to that question. I'd like to look at verses 30 and 31 and see how much of this sounds familiar with the Daniel passage we just read. "At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." Even at his trial, and those of you that have the kids' bulletin, there's a misprint. That should be Mark 14:62, not Matthew 24:62. I didn't catch that until after we printed them. In Mark 14:62, as Jesus is on trial, he says to the Sanhedrin, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Almost quoting Daniel and saying, "That's me. I will be the one, and you're going to see it with your own eyes." Over in Acts 1:11, as Jesus ascended, which we looked at in our last study, two angels told the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven." Now, how did they see him go into heaven? He went up into the sky, and it says the cloud received him from their sight. There's something about the clouds that has to do with the Lord's return, along with some other things you're going to see that all match up. The shout of the angel, the trumpet, all of these things that show us we're talking about the same incident. The book of Revelation opens in Revelation 1:7. "Look, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him." Echoing his own words in Matthew 24. Throughout the New Testament, the second coming of Jesus is a fundamental teaching. Every New Testament writer makes reference somewhere in their writings about the return of Christ. The Apostle Paul in particular expounds this subject throughout his letters. If you'll turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is going to be kind of our main text, although we will be looking at others. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'd like to read verses 13 through 16. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, which is just a nice way of saying those who have died, or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Jesus will someday return to earth, not humbly as a baby in a manger, but in a grand fashion as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I mentioned that there are two components to the return of Christ. What we're focusing on this morning is when Christ comes in the clouds of heaven. We've seen that in several of the passages we've looked at already. And certain things will happen when Christ comes in the clouds of heaven. Now, there are other passages which speak of Christ coming to the earth. And certain things will happen then as well. Some scholars believe that these two events happen at the same time. Christ comes in the clouds, believers are gathered up with Him in the air, and then at the same time, He comes to the earth. Others believe that there's a separation between the two. Christ comes in the clouds, all the Christians are gathered to Him in the air, they go back to heaven for a time, and then they all come down to the earth at a later point. I'm not going to try to convince you which one of those is right. I happen to believe the latter. I think there is a separation. But there are some who believe it all happens at the same time. It doesn't change the point of His return. And that's what we want to focus on. So this morning we're going to look at what happens when Christ comes in the clouds. What are the results of that event? The Bible is clear that the grand return of Jesus will produce glorious results. We've seen the first in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. When Christ comes down from heaven with a loud command, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Here we have the resurrection of the faithful. Simply put, those who have died, trusting in Christ, up until the point when Christ returns, they will all be raised from the dead. We're talking everybody from Abel, Adam and Eve's son, to people who die moments before Christ returns. They will all be raised from the dead. Jesus Himself promised this in John 5, verses 28 and 29. He said, "Do not be amazed at this, for the time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." The fact of the matter is, death is not the end for anybody. Whether you believe in Christ or not, you will be raised from the dead. But it doesn't all happen at once. In Revelation chapter 20, John differentiates between two resurrections. In Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 4, John says, I saw thrones on which were given seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Here is a resurrection. They came to life. But notice verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And then John says, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. If that 1,000 years thing is a little fuzzy, we're going to get to that, just not this morning. But you'll note that there are two different resurrections. The first is the resurrection of the righteous or of the faithful. The resurrection of the unrighteous will take place much later. So when Christ comes in the clouds, there will be the resurrection of the faithful. The dead in Christ will rise first. Now you say, why does that even matter? Aren't their spirits already in heaven? Yes, they are. We saw in our last study, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Immediately, your soul and spirit departs from your body at physical death and immediately goes to be with the Lord. So why? Because God created us body, soul, and spirit. And we are incomplete without a body. Now our soul and spirit will be in heaven and we'll be in God's presence and it'll be wonderful, but there's a sense in which we're not complete. And when we are raised from the dead, we are given that glorified body. It'll be just like Jesus was after he raised from the dead on Easter. And so then we will be forever with the Lord. Now notice, Paul went on in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, after that, meaning after the dead in Christ are raised, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So when Christ comes in the clouds, first, all the dead are raised. And they are given their glorified eternal bodies. Then, whoever is left at that time that are believers in Christ, they will also be caught up together with them in the clouds to be with the Lord. So whether believers are dead or alive when Christ comes, they will all be gathered to him in the air. Paul explains this a little bit more in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 50. If you have time and really want to look this in more detail, I would suggest reading the entire 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But seeing as how it has 58 verses, I'm not going to do it this morning. Verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. Okay, that's the first part of 1 Thessalonians. The dead in Christ shall rise. And we, meaning those who are alive and remain, will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. So here is what will happen when Christ returns. The dead in Christ are resurrected, given glorified bodies. Those who are alive and remain will be instantly changed. I don't believe they drop over dead and then are resurrected. It's happens in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. But we will be transformed. This mortal flesh and bones is going to be changed instantly into that glorious eternal body. It'll be what happened to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember? He was glorified right before the disciples' eyes. That's going to happen to us if we are alive when Christ returns. And it'll happen instantly, and we're all going to meet him in the clouds. We'll all be with him in the air. Now, a second glorious result of Christ's return is also seen in verse 17. It says that we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so we will be with the Lord forever. There will be a reunion of the family like no other. We will be reunited with those who have already passed on that had faith in Christ. We will be reunited. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 24, 31. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. The saints of all ages will be brought together. Won't that be great? I mean, just think about that. We're going to get to see Noah and Moses and King David and the prophets. We're going to get to see Peter and Paul and Andrew. We're going to get to meet John and Charles Wesley, Martin Luther, and some of the great people of church history. And we're going to be reunited with our loved ones who have gone on before us. Isn't that going to be a great reunion? I mean, I love family reunions, but I have never been to one to be like this. This is going to be the greatest of all. And we will be together with the Lord. Thirdly, the return of the Lord will bring about the reward of the fruitful. Jesus states in Revelation 22:13, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." So, with the coming of Christ, as we're all gathered together with him, we will be rewarded for what we've done here on earth since our salvation. We don't work for our salvation, but we are saved to do good works. And Jesus says they will not be forgotten, they will be rewarded. Paul teaches that this takes place at the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for things done in the body, whether good or bad." Now, this is not the same as the judgment of the lost. We're going to see that in a few weeks. The judgment seat here comes from the Greek word bema, which was where they would give the awards at the Olympic Games. We would call it the medal stand. Any of you that watch the Olympics know that after the competition, the top three are given medals, gold, silver, and bronze. And they have a stand. The one in the middle is the highest. That's the gold medal winner. And then on one side, it's a little bit lower for the silver, and then a little bit lower than that for the bronze. That's the bema in the first century. It's an award ceremony. It's not whether or not you get into heaven. It's not paying for your sins you committed on earth because Jesus paid it all. We will be rewarded. Paul explains a little more about this in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15. He says, "For no one can lay any other foundation than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, or costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light." You say, what day is that? The day of judgment, when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. "It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." So even if you have no reward, you will be saved. No one that appears before the judgment seat of Christ will face eternal judgment. Just by getting there, you're in. What this determines is what reward you will have, which then you will be able to lay at the feet of Jesus. Now, the New Testament mentions some of the rewards awaiting the fruitful Christians. Paul mentions the victor's crown. Peter speaks of the crown of glory. The crown of life appears in the books of James and Revelation. 2 Timothy 4:8 refers to a crown of righteousness. Now, whether these are all designations of the same thing, or if they are separate rewards, we don't really know. But we do know that when Christ returns, he will reward the fruitful. And according to Revelation 4:10, we will lay all of our crowns at the feet of Jesus. Now, while these glorious results of Christ's return are wonderful, let's not neglect the great responsibility this also brings. Some believe that our great responsibility is interpreting the times, based on Matthew 16. A close reading of that text, however, reveals that Jesus was not speaking of the end times. He was saying, you should have recognized the signs of my coming now. They should have recognized who he was at that time. In fact, Scripture is clear that the precise timing and details cannot be known by man. Going back to Matthew 24, a little bit earlier in that chapter, beginning in verse 36, every person interested in the end times needs to hear this passage, especially this first verse. "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, only the Father." Jesus himself doesn't know when he's coming back. He will be told by the Father it's time, and then he'll come. "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in the household to give him the food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns." We don't know when. We're not going to know when. So we need to be ready. Not only do we need to be ready, but we need to be responsible. After his resurrection, Jesus' disciples asked him about the timing of his return. Are you going to restore the kingdom? And Jesus said to them in Acts 1, 7, and 8, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. This was a nice way of Jesus saying, guys, it's none of your business. Don't you worry about that. But, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus says, the details of my coming back are none of your business, but what is your business is fulfilling the Great Commission. Doing the job I've given you, which is be witnesses. Tell everybody about me, so that when I come back, they will have at least had the opportunity to accept me. You know, this connection between global evangelism and the return of Christ, I don't believe is coincidental. In what one author calls perhaps the most important single verse in the Word of God for God's people today, Jesus says in Matthew 24, 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Did you catch that? When will the end come? When this gospel of the kingdom has been proclaimed to all nations. Meaning, when we do our job, Christ will return. I truly believe that we are the determining factor as to when Christ comes back. And the fact he hasn't come back yet means we haven't done our job yet. And we still have a job to do. How will we know when the task is done? I don't know. God only knows the definition of terms. I don't know who all the nations are. I don't know precisely when they will have all been considered evangelized. But I don't need to know. What I do know is this: Christ hasn't come yet, so the job isn't done. We still have work to do. And whether that's sharing Christ ourselves with those we know, whether that's supporting those who are going throughout the world to tell about Jesus, that's our commission. That's what we should be concerned about. Not setting dates and trying to figure out who the Antichrist is or what these symbols in Revelation mean today. Let's get the job done, and Christ will come back. Preoccupation with the sequence of events, or concentrating on the geography or schedule of the end times, can carry such a fascination to us that we neglect what we're supposed to be doing. I think that's exactly what the devil wants. Peter says something that I find quite fascinating. 2 Peter chapter 3. This entire chapter is about the return of Christ. In verse 11, after he's described what will happen, he says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? He's a good preacher. He's bringing an application to what he has to say. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Did you catch that? We can speed the coming of Christ. How? By fulfilling the commission. By fulfilling our responsibility, we will actually hasten the coming of the Lord. And the flip side of that is, if we don't, we may delay it. Christ would have already come back if the church had fulfilled its mission. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. You see, this teaching of Christ's return, it's not a doctrine to tickle our brains, it's a fact to change our lives. Whenever the Bible speaks about Christ's second coming, its purpose is to challenge us to action. Since this is true, what should we be doing? How should we live in light of the Lord's coming? By living holy lives and fulfilling the great responsibility we have to tell others about him. Now, you might be disappointed that I didn't answer all of the questions surrounding the second coming of Christ. If we get too caught up in the details, we will miss the point of his return. God did not send us on a wild goose chase, leaving us little clues along the way so that we could determine all the specifics about the end. The point of Christ's return is he is returning. And since he is coming, we ought to be ready. How? By being about the master's business, bringing in the lost. Let's get busy and complete our mission. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, you have given us all of the information we need to know regarding the return of your Son. And you also challenge us to fulfill our responsibility to complete the Great Commission. And I pray that'll be our focus. Not on the details that only you know, but on the responsibility we're all very aware of. And I pray that this would inspire us to live for you, to be ready for when Christ comes. It could be at any time. We're so thankful for the comfort this brings, knowing that one day we will be reunited with our loved ones who have gone on to be with you. And until that time comes, may we be found faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.